upon it perhaps a little bit sadly, the end of summer and all the fun things we get to do in the summertime, things like going to camp and swimming and boating, and of course there's the weddings and anniversary celebrations. And just talking about anniversaries, the story is told about an elderly couple that was celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and the husband decided to take his wife to the restaurant. So they're in there in the restaurant, and a young man comes walking into the restaurant, and he notices the old couple sitting at the table, and he notices that they've only ordered one meal, and the husband is dividing the meal perfectly in half. He's cutting the steak and the potatoes and the vegetables and separating them out. So he kind of feels sorry for them because he figures, well, maybe they're in a bad way financially. So he goes over to the couple and he says, look, he says, I see you only have one meal between you. You know, I'll buy another meal for you so that both of you can have a full meal. But the husband looked at the young man and he says, oh, no, no. He says, don't worry about that. He says, the 50 years my wife and I have been married, we've done everything 50-50. We've divided, we've shared everything. So don't feel bad about it. He says, oh, okay. But he looked at the wife and he noticed that she wasn't eating. She hadn't started eating. So he looked at her and he says, when are you going to start to eat your portion, your share? And she says, well, not yet. It's his turn with the teeth. When I told that one to my wife, Linda, she says, Dean, she says, you know I love you, but there are certain lines I will never cross. Anyway, that's my intro to the subject this morning, which is the family and why God created the family. I suppose only in a family would you get away with behavior like that. But I think as I look out at the audience here today, I suspect I would be preaching to the choir when I say that marriage and the family are extremely important, both to individuals and to society in general. You know, we're pretty much all on the same page about that. But not everybody feels that way. And I just, James, if I could have you bring up a document on here. This is an excerpt from a Swedish policy paper written in the 1960s concerning the family. And it says, let adults be economically independent of each other and give society a large share of responsibility for its children. In such a society, we could well do without marriage as a legal entity. The rather radical sentiments expressed in this document here are pretty much now the way things are done in Western Europe. In Germany, for example, it is now it's now mandatory for you to send your children to daycare at age 2. And 2 years ago, there was a father who refused to do it, and he was thrown in jail. And lest you think we're very, you know, here in Canada, we've escaped this type of thing. This type of thinking is slowly permeating the halls of education and justice in this country as well. We haven't gone as far as Western Europe, but we seem to be headed in that direction. Now, of course, this particular attitude was never a part of God's plan for the family, was it? God instituted marriage to be the foundation of the family, which in turn was meant to be the framework in which children are created and nurtured. That was God's plan. It appears that God had a plan that's rather unique concerning human beings. Now, the question that it raises in my mind is, why did God do this for man in a way that he didn't seem to do it for animals? When you compare human families with what we see in the animal kingdom, there are significant differences. Most of us live here in St. Joseph Island or on the mainland, and of course we see a lot of deer. Deer families aren't like people families, are they? You know, during the rut in the fall, the one buck impregnates a number of does, and then the following spring, she has her fawn or fawns, and she kind of raises them through the summer and into the fall. But the buck, he has nothing to do with rearing the family. You know, he's kind of lost to the family until the following fall. And even in chimpanzees, whom evolutionists like to compare to humans, saying they're the next thing to human beings, even their families are not much different from that. Again, one male may impregnate a number of females. They're not brought up in a family unit like the way we do. Instead, they're brought up in sort of a colony. It's more of a communal type of thing. So there's definitely big differences between the human family and families in the animal world. God's plan for human beings is stated in Genesis 2:24, where it says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, cling unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. One man, one woman for life." But why? Why did God do it this way? Well, this morning I'd like to look at four reasons why God designed the human family the way he did. And what you're going to notice as we work through this is that I'm quite frequently going to compare human families to animals. And the reason I'm doing that is this. In the Western societies, like the one we live in, evolutionary thought is very prevalent. It's permeated every level of education and all the rest of it. And part of evolutionary thought teaches that we as human beings are just animals. We might be at the top of the heap, but we're animals just the same, driven by instincts like animals. There's nothing special or unique about us. But what I hope you get out of this is that you see that human beings and human families are distinct. God has special plans for us, and we can see some of that reflected in the family structure. So the first of the reasons I want to look at, I want to start by asking you a question. In your opinion, how many years does it take to raise an infant to independent adulthood? What would you say? Ballpark. 25 to 30? I see some heads nodding in agreement. Anybody here who's had adult children move back in might even say 40 to 50. But generally, the consensus among anthropologists in that would be more in the order of roughly 20, you know, give or take a few years. Supposedly, that's how it's supposed to work out. Doesn't always. Compare that to the animal world. Remember I was talking about those deer. How long does it take for a fawn that's born in late May, we'll say, how long before that fawn can survive without its mother? Well, if the following winter isn't that hard, they could even make it if the mother died. But certainly by the time they hit 1 year, they can handle themselves. And in the animal world, one of the animals that takes the longest time to reach independent adulthood is an elephant. And even at that, they're 4 years. So that's still only one-fifth as long as human beings. One-eighth as long as some human beings. So why? Well, God seems to have designed us that way, and I think that is part of the reason why we as human beings need the structure and stability that a human family provides. Animals don't need it, but we do. So that's one reason, the first reason why we need that, why God created human families. Now, a second reason is that human interactions with each other are quite complicated. They're quite complex. And the reason is that we are more complicated than animals are. Now, that flies directly in the face of what some evolutionists would have us believe. I can't tell you how many programs I've watched on National Geographic and Oasis where what they were doing was they were presenting certain animals and their abilities to learn skills or to communicate with each other. Usually it's chimpanzees, gorillas, or dolphins, which are very intelligent animals. But the subtle implication behind all of this is that they are just as complex as we are. Some even seem to imply that maybe they're ahead of us. Well, I tend to think that their desire to promote evolution has clouded their judgment in these particular cases. And I'd like to show you three ways in which human beings are definitely superior to animals. The first of these is that we humans can think of ourselves in the third person. This rather unique ability is called metacognition. And what it means is that we can get beyond thinking thoughts like, I want this, or I want to do that. We can get beyond those thoughts and actually begin to analyze those thoughts and ask, why do I want this? And why do I want to do that? And we can even go further than that. We can actually begin to evaluate those thoughts or actions and determine whether they're good or bad. And that takes us into the second way in which we are superior to animals, and that is that we are moral beings. That is, we can recognize a moral standard that's set right here and then evaluate our thoughts or other people's thoughts or actions according to those standards and say, yes, they are good, or no, they are not good. We have a conscience, a God-given conscience, that the Scripture says either accuses or excuses us according to our actions. Animals don't seem to be able to do that. Ever since I was a child, one of my favorite animals to watch and to study were lions. I'm not sure why. Maybe it had something to do with their power and all the rest of it. But one of the interesting things about lions is that they are the most social of all cats. They live in these social groups called prides. And a pride alliance consists of the following components. There's usually one or two dominant males whose function seems to be to protect the pride from other lions and also from hyenas and so on. And they do a little bit of hunting. The females do the bulk of the hunting and all of the child rearing. Now, in the life of a pride of a lion, there eventually occurs a very traumatic event. And it happens when the dominant male lions become older and weaker. Other lions that would normally not try to take over this territory seem to be able to recognize when this happens, and then what these other male lions from the outside do is they try to either drive away or kill the resident dominant male lions. And once they succeed, which is a very brutal thing to see, you've probably seen it on Nat Geo Wild or something, once they've done that, then it starts to get even more brutal. Because the next thing those male lions do is they go on a hunt for all of the nursing cubs in that pride and they kill every single one. Now, as you can well imagine, that's a traumatic thing in a lion pride because the mother lions, they don't want this to happen, so they fight hard. But the male lions are extremely persistent, and we're told by biologists that the reason for this to happen is that the male lions want to kill the nursing cubs, and that forces the nursing mothers back into heat so then they can mate with them, and then their genes get passed on instead of the others. Now, of course, that's a very brutal thing as well, but what I find most fascinating about this and most relevant to the issue about moral beings is that three or four weeks after this happens and the male lions have mated with the females, if you were to look at that pride, you'd see that life has gone pretty well back to normal. You don't see the female lions wandering around roaring in the faces of the male lions saying, that was a terrible thing you've done, I'll never forgive you for that. You don't get that happening. Why? Because lions are not moral beings. Now, just imagine if this had happened among human beings. What if you had a small little village and then a bunch of men from another place came and killed all the husbands in that village and then went and hunted down all of the infants and killed them too? Would the mothers and wives say 3 or 4 weeks later, oh, big deal, you know, nothing, life's back to normal? I don't think so. There'd be terrible suffering, terrible trauma, and the reason would be because everybody involved would know that that action would be a moral outrage. But lions can't tell. They don't know it. And that's one of the big differences between us and animals. A third way that we're superior is that human beings are spiritual beings. Genesis reminds us that we are made in the image of God. It doesn't say that about animals. They are said to be living souls, but they are not spiritual beings the way we are. God is spirit. We as human beings have a spirit that can connect with God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 reminds us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And among other things, that means that we know that this life is going to end for each one of us. But deep within us, God has placed a desire to live beyond that. We want there to be an afterlife. And we also, really deep down, want to connect with God. God has placed that within us. And it's something that can be suppressed, but it can never be totally eliminated. We see evidence that it can't be eliminated in perhaps the greatest social experiment of the last 150 years. That was the Soviet Union. The Soviet Union was, in a sense, a social experiment. The communists, who were atheists, who created the Soviet Union, believed that by eliminating religion, they could actually eliminate the desire for religion as well. And through over 80 years, that's exactly what they did. They suppressed religion to the point where it's almost non-existent, at least on the surface. But then the Iron Curtain came down, and suddenly the Soviet Union, it was broken up, and those countries became free for people to express themselves religiously. Had they forgotten about it through all those generations of it being suppressed? Not at all. Missionaries who have been there have told me that it was one of the best times to ever be a missionary, because there was so much pent-up spiritual demand in that country that had never been allowed to be expressed, that they were seeing people getting saved left, right, and center. You see, you can suppress the eternity that God places in our hearts, but you can never get rid of it. It's always there. So those are three ways in which human beings are superior to animals. Now, to get back to our reasons why God created the human family. We human beings have a sinful nature. We know that from the scripture. We also live in a sinful world. So that means our natural tendency leans towards unrestrained sinful behavior. Family and marriage can act as a control on that behavior. It can actually check that behavior. I want to illustrate this point with what I would call a rather frank example. Imagine, if you will, a young unmarried man full of testosterone, and imagine that his peers and the people that who have authority over him tell him, they say this. They say, you know, you can do whatever you want. Don't worry about moral issues or moral consequences. Whatever you feel like doing, just do it. Now, if he buys into that train of thought, what do you think he's going to do? Well, I can tell you exactly what he's going to do. He's going to try to make love to as many women as he finds attractive as he can. And how do I know that's true? Because the whole history of mankind, during that whole history of mankind, that's exactly what men who've bought into that way of thinking have done. They've done it throughout history. They still do it today. Now imagine a young unmarried woman full of estrogen and progesterone. And imagine she's told exactly the same thing. What is she going to do? Well, I can tell you exactly what she's going to do. She's going to offer herself to the first man she finds attractive who can convince her that he really cares about her and maybe even loves her. How do I know that? Because they've been doing it for centuries. When people buy into that way of thinking, that there are no moral consequences, there are no moral standards to live up to, this is how we act. This is what we do. Marriage and family can serve to control those type of desires. I'd like you to bring up, James, if you could, an excerpt from William Gairdner's book called The War Against the Family. And here he's speaking about family as a controlling factor. He says, what marriage and family have always provided for society is a means for taming male sexual and physical aggression, for drawing males into a long-term female pattern of procreation, and for protecting offspring. In exchange, both parties agree to refrain from sex with others. Hence, the sexual control function the family performs for society. Males give up their search for indiscriminate release. Females give up their search for a stronger father. Both get access to legitimate and predictable love and affection. Rather perceptive, I think, especially from a man who at that time at least wasn't a Christian. He may be now, I'm not sure. But what he seems to be saying is that marriage and family has a civilizing effect on us. People have all this sexual energy, and what marriage does is it channels that energy into productive processes rather than destructive processes. Without marriage and family, the destructive potential of that can wreak all kinds of havoc on society. And we've seen the results of that to a large extent in Western society. God knew that about us. He knew that man was going to sin, and he knew that the family structure could help to control that. Now, a fourth reason why God created the human family, is that human beings, unlike animals, are meant to connect to God. We're meant to come to know God in many different ways, and marriage and family can serve as a vehicle for that to happen. I'd like you to bring up the next excerpt that I have, again from William Gairdner's book, talking about marriage's higher purposes. He said about Christianity that it taught that human love was a stepping stone to the most blissful love of all, the love of God. It is the formal presence in our lives of the publicly sanctioned institution of marriage that directs human love upward from where it would otherwise fall. It is the couple's swearing of an oath of marital loyalty that constitutes the most meaningful moment in human marriage. By such an oath, every couple swears to rescue love from profanity and devote it to higher family, community, and spiritual purposes. So in short, what Gairdner is saying here is that marriage and family lift us up to a level where we would find it very difficult to otherwise reach. We discover in marriage that marriage is a lot more than just the coupling of two animals, as the evolutionists would have us believe. In marriage, we learn about our responsibilities to each other, to the community at large, and ultimately to God. And I would add that in marriage we can come to understand certain principles that God has given us in a way that's very difficult to discover any other way. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just look at three ways in which we can come to know things about God through marriage or family. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well known but short passage. In this particular passage, we begin to learn the principle of sacrificial love. When a person marries somebody else, one of the first things they come to realize is that life is not all about me. We have to suddenly start to consider the needs and the wants of somebody else. And we find that at times we have to subordinate our needs and our wants for the needs and wants of the other person. And when children enter the picture, well, the whole thing just gets multiplied even more. Now, this idea of sacrificial love, though, is something that God has revealed through the person of Christ for us. In other words, we can come to understand what Jesus has done for us in dying for us. We can come to understand that better when we sacrificially love somebody else. And one of the first areas where we do that is in marriage and in the family. Now, Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Here we learn the principle of the hierarchy of authority and accountability. Just read that. I should have read one other passage, Ephesians 6:1 as well. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So we see here this hierarchy. We've got children who are accountable to their parents. We see that wives are submissive to their husbands. In 1 Corinthians 11, which we didn't read, we see that the husbands are ultimately accountable to Christ for everything that goes on in the family. Believe it or not, the hierarchy of authority and accountability in the family is also a picture of the hierarchy that we have within the Godhead itself. Within God himself in the Trinity, there is that hierarchy as well. Jesus speaks quite frequently in the Gospels about being here to fulfill the will of whom? His Father. He talks about, when he prays to his Father near the end of his 3 years of ministry, he tells him, I've done everything you had for me to do. So you see, Jesus made himself accountable to God the Father as well. We can understand a little bit of that when we work within a family and we see our levels of accountability. Then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I firmly believe that a society where parents are respected and honored in this way is a society in which authority in general is respected. And conversely, a society where parents are not honored and respected, generally authority is not respected very well at all either. I think we live in a society that's like that. The respect for persons in these days compared to two or three generations ago, I think is a lot less. And I think part of that is because of the erosion of parental authority. And I'll be getting into some of the reasons for that in a few moments. But when you see children losing their respect for their parents, well, how are they going to end up respecting any other form of authority? If you're not getting it in the family, it's pretty hard to get it anywhere else. And I believe that is the cause of many of the symptoms that we see in our society. And ultimately, it leads to a total loss of respect for God as well. Who's going to even want to believe in a God who has authority over us if we don't respect anybody here on earth? You're sure not going to respect a God who you can't even see. Now, somebody might ask the question, well, how do you honor and respect bad parents? We know there is such a thing. There are parents who have abused their children, who have abandoned their children. So how do you honor somebody who basically isn't worthy of any respect at all? Well, that's a real challenge. It's a valid question. But I do believe that the scripture has an answer for that. And the answer is in comparing that to our relationship with government. As we know from Romans 13, we Christians are commanded to obey those who have the rule over us. Obedience is a form of honor. How do you do that when the government is basically no good? In Canada, of course, our governments, they're not perfect, but they're a lot better than many others. But what if you lived in North Korea? How do you obey leaders like that? Well, it's kind of a parallel situation to what we have to honoring parents who've been terrible parents. But I'd like to give you an example from the Old Testament that can give us some guidance here. And that's in the situation David found himself in relation to King Saul. Remember, David was hired by Saul after he killed Goliath to work for him, and he was honored and all of the rest. But eventually Saul became very jealous of David. Jealous to the point where he wanted to kill him. He drove him from his court and then hunted him down like a dog. And in the process of doing that, he even killed a whole bunch of priests. So Saul became a dishonorable man. Now, on two occasions, Saul was put into a position where he was helpless before David, where David could have killed him. And in fact, David's own men told him, he says, do it, man. He says, this is your chance. Get this guy off your back. He's been hunting you down. Kill him. Did David do it? No. David refused. And he told his men the reason why. The reason why he refused was he said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now this tells me something about David's attitude here. David knew that even though King Saul the man was not worthy of being honored and respected, King Saul the anointed of the Lord was. You see, what David was honoring and respecting here was the God-given position that Saul occupied. The man himself was terrible, was a dishonor. But the position he occupied was given to him by God, and that was worthy of honor. Now, translate that into the parental relationship. A parent may be totally undeserving of honor, but the position they've been given as a parent was given to them by whom? By God. They were put in that position. And as such, that position is worthy of being honored and respected. Now, you might say, well, in practical, light, real life situations, how do you do that? Well, let me give you an example that is basically a worst case scenario, and it's a true story. There was a woman who, growing up as a child, she had been sexually abused regularly by her father. It was so bad that at the age of 14, she ran away from home. She lived a pretty wild life, but then sometime in her early 20s, the Lord reached down and saved her. Now, shortly after getting saved, or a little while after getting saved, she realized that she harbored a bitterness against her father. She hadn't seen her father for years, but in her mind, she still basically hated his guts. But God was working with her to get her to do something about this. And what he led her to do was rather incredible. She tracked down her father and came to him. And when she met him, she basically laid out everything that he had done to her. She reminded him of everything that he had done. But then she said, but Dad, I forgive you. Now that's marvelous enough. But what she did afterwards was even greater. She then said to her father, she says, now I've forgiven you, but you need forgiveness from somebody else too. You need the forgiveness of God. And then she proceeded to preach the gospel to him. Now what better thing could a child do to honor their parent than to do what she did? You see, her father had made it impossible for her to have a normal relationship with him, didn't he? So it was very difficult for her to find a way to honor him. But God's Spirit led her to find a way. And it involved her forgiving and presenting the forgiveness of God. Now, unfortunately, the story didn't have an entirely happy ending. The father rejected everything. He acted as if he hadn't really done all that much harm to her, and he had no interest in the forgiveness of Christ. But she had fulfilled her responsibility to God. She had obeyed this commandment to honor her father. And she'd gone as far as she could go. I mean, her father wouldn't allow it to go any further, but she now felt no guilt and no more bitterness because it was worked out between her and her Lord. So what we've seen up to this point, we've seen how beneficial the family can be, both to us as individuals and to society in general. So what do you think Satan's plan for the family might be? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? To destroy it. Satan is called the adversary, the destroyer, and that's what he does. Anything that God does, he tries to ruin it. And he's been very active. You know, I just came back, about 3 weeks ago from ABK, Junior High Boys, and every time I'm there, one of the things that always strikes me is the how active Satan is in the families that some of these boys come from. A lot of them come from broken homes where abuse and adultery is the norm. And you know, you'd think, well, okay, maybe it's just 1 out of 10 or something like that. But every year, it's like 3 or 4 out of 10. Some years, even more than half the boys come from these kinds of families. It's pretty obvious that Satan is alive and well, and he's having his way with a lot of people. But that's how he's working directly against families. But he's also working in a more subtle way indirectly. He's doing it by influencing the attitudes of people who have the power to influence family life in our country. People like politicians, government bureaucrats, educators. I just want to read something for you here. This here is a statement made by a professor, Mary Jo Bain, professor of education. And in the United States, in the 90s, she was the Assistant Secretary for Families and Children in the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. So that would be sort of comparable to a Deputy Minister of Health in Canada. And here's a statement, an excerpt from a statement she made about families, stating what she believes. Said, in order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and raise them communally. Now here's a woman who was given a high position by the president in the United States. Imagine the havoc she could wreak on families promoting a philosophy like this. And you know, it's no better here in Canada. We have educators, people in high positions who believe exactly the same thing that she states here. I don't know how many of you remember it. About a year and a half or two ago, it happened down in southern Ontario, the story about the little girl. She was in elementary school and she drew a picture. And in that picture, she had a picture of her father holding a handgun. Well, teacher saw it. Teacher jumped to a conclusion, told the principal. The principal jumped to some conclusions. Without even questioning the child, without calling home, they assumed that there was a handgun loose in the house. So they called the police. The police jumped to conclusions, didn't interview the little girl or anything. They went, arrested the man, took him to the station. He was strip searched, arrested. It wasn't until they investigated further that they found that it was all in the girl's imagination. It was kind of like a dream or something that she'd had. And the father didn't even own any guns. Now, the school people, the principal, the teachers, and the superintendent, of course, they're on the hook now. How do they explain this? Well, it's very interesting. The media did an interview, and the superintendent of the education, in trying to justify what the school did, one of the things he said was, you have to realize is that we in the school are co-parents of your children. Co-parents. Do you realize what he's actually saying there? He's saying that he believes that schools have equal authority over your children to what parents have. Well, how did they ever get that? Did you know that? See, these are the attitudes that are permeating those kind of people who are in higher education, the attitudes that are coming down the pipe. So we have it here in Canada. So we as parents, as educators, you know, people in position, it behooves us to be vigilant to resist the attempts that are being made by Satan through various means to sabotage parental authority and influence. You see, if they can drive a wedge between parents and children, then they can get the children to believe what they want. And that's part of the idea of this concept of communally raising children. That's not exactly how God had it planned for human beings. For chimpanzees, yes, but not for human beings. The best way, one of the best ways we can fight this is to be vigilant and expose these type of things when we see them. You know, exposure always causes them to draw back. It wasn't long ago, about the same time as this co-parenting thing came about, another thing that was exposed was the Toronto District School Board. They had a website. And on that website, there was a link to another website that showed teenagers how to engage in various perverted sexual practices, which I won't describe from the platform. It had been there for quite a while. Once it was exposed, Toronto District School Board pulled it off. Not because they believed it was wrong, but because it was exposed. They were embarrassed that the wrong people, in other words, normal citizens, found out about it. And that's part of what we as Christians can do. It's part of what we're commanded to be the salt of the earth. And we can have a salting, a preserving influence by being aware of what's going on behind the scenes, exposing it, and then, of course, talking it up with people who actually have the power to change these things. And let me just conclude by saying that we have to recognize that the family, marriage and the family, were created, designed for us by God, for our benefit. And when we take measures to protect it, what we end up doing is honoring the God who created it. May God help us be enthusiastic and ambitious to do it. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for what your word reveals to us about the family, and we thank you for the fact that your word stands as absolute truth, and we can compare anything that's going on in the world around us and compare it to what your word says. And we know we're not surprised by the fact that the world doesn't follow up to your standards, but we just pray for the help and the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth and to expose error whenever we see it. We know that in the end that we're on the winning side, but we know that before that happens, this world is going to sink pretty far. But Father, may we not be contributors to that sinking, but may we be those who would seek to preserve. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.